We'll be reading from Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 24. And Jesus had just had his last dinner with the disciples, and this was before Judas was about to betray him. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment.'" And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough."
Thanks, Nicole, very much for reading. We're returning this morning to our series of talks in these, the final chapters of Luke's Gospel. And as we do so, we come to what is in many ways the heart of the Christian faith, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. No one can deny that the cross of the Lord Jesus has left a profound mark on our culture, our literature, our art, our architecture, our state religion. All of them, to varying extents, have been affected by the cross. Some of you will know that I'm still working my way through this absolute tome of a book by a guy called Tom Holland. Tom Holland's an historian himself, not a Christian, and yet he's arguing in this book, in effect, that to understand the Western world, we need to know the meaning of the cross. Listen to what he says at one point. "We are all heirs of the same revolution. A revolution that has at its heart the image of God dead upon an implement of torture. The commanding heights of Western culture may now be occupied by people who dismiss Christianity, but their instincts and assumptions remain no less Christian for that. Condemnations of Christianity as patriarchal or as repressive or hegemonic derive from a framework of values that is nothing if itself not Christian." And then he goes on to show, using the cross, how that's so. Our subject then this morning is the cross. But more specifically, our subject this morning is what it is that the cross achieved. As readers of Luke's gospel, we can be in no doubt that when Jesus went to Calvary, he did it on purpose. I mean, just have a look, for example, in this chapter, verse 20, or even better, actually, verse 19. Verse 19, "He," that's Jesus, "took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you.'" Or verse 20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus, as he sits with his betrayer, makes no attempt at all to dissuade him. He's committed to the cross. He's focused on the cross. He, in fact, begins, before he even goes to the cross, to spell out what it means for them. And that is because, relatedly, his death took place according to the scriptures. One quick cross-reference, Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Luke 24, 25, and Jesus here speaking, having been raised from the grave, to a couple of confused disciples. Luke 24, 25. "He said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things and enter into his glory? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. At the climax of his gospel, then, Luke wants us to be totally clear that the sufferings of Jesus were deliberate. They were purposeful. They were prophesied. And actually, too, that their meaning is explained to us in the scriptures. So over these next few weeks, then, as we consider in a bit of detail the cross, we're going to have to dive into the Bible, into the Old Testament bit of the Bible that's there on our laps, because it's there that we will discover the meaning of Christ's sufferings. We've called the series According to Plan. You'll see top left-hand corner of the handout. I hope you'll see why that's appropriate. We've got 2 weeks, this week and next, thinking about this. Then we've got 1 week off, and then Mikey will continue what I'm sure will be good work in 3 weeks' time. As we come to the verses that we're studying today, then, we find ourselves at supper with Jesus. It's his final meal. As Nicole said, he's with his disciples. Judas has just left to betray him. And if we were looking today at verses 1 to 23, we would see that Jesus dies to redeem us. As he celebrates the Passover festival, he links it all to himself. He is the sacrifice, the perfect lamb, the one whose death brings us rescue. But our focus is on verses 24 to 38. And one point, really, top of the handout, Jesus died to serve us. Jesus died to serve us. Now, you'll see from the handout a kind of plan of where we're going. I should say that I'm really quite pleased with these headings. Mikey Williams tried to veto these at the planning stage because he said they were a bit pretentious. But if you know anything about me, you will know that as soon as Mikey said he wanted to veto them, I became all the more determined to use them. Okay, so these are the headings we're going for today. Authority, greatness, and the service of Jesus. Rejection, fulfillment, and the death of Jesus. You see, they even rhyme. And then I want us to think about three implications that kind of fall out of the passage and are kind of within Luke's broader purpose. Let's think about the first of those things, then. Authority, greatness, and the service of Jesus. I'm going to read from verse 24. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. The leader is one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Isn't it the one who reclines at table? But I'm among you as one who serves. Those final 10 words of verse 27 are really quite extraordinary when you stop and think about them. In the verses which come just prior to these, Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man. Son of Man, Old Testament name for God's everlasting, glorious King. I've put a reference down there from Daniel on your sheets where you could see that. And Luke has, in fact, already fleshed out for us a little bit of what that means for Jesus. Again, some references on the handout. He's the one who can forgive our sins. He's the one who'll come and judge us. He is the long-awaited King. He's the glorious Son of the Father. He is the one true God, the one who created the universe. He has ultimate authority. He's worthy of our total devotion. I mean, interestingly, looking down at that Daniel quote, he is the one who is worthy of our service. Did you notice that? All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. But here sits Jesus alongside his disciples. And he says, well, I've come to be a servant. It's one of the reasons, of course, why Jesus is just completely unique as a character. You know, this just is not the way the world works, is it? Verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority are called benefactors. Benefactor was a title given to rulers in the ancient world. It was all about celebrating power, prestige, honor and position. It was a way of kind of publicly acknowledging people who'd been generous in some way or another. Greatness means honor, doesn't it? Verse 25, if you're great, you get to call the shots. Jesus comes among us as the one who serves. I picked up a copy of a particular newspaper the other day, and it had on kind of one of the inner handouts an interview with a chef called Marcus Waring. Marcus Waring, if you don't know, Michelin-starred chef. I think his restaurant's over in Knightsbridge, but the significant thing to know about why he was doing the interview is that he's one of the kind of judges on MasterChef, so presumably he was trying to drum up a bit of interest in that. But in the interview, he speaks quite openly about life in his particular world, so life in the catering industry, working in restaurants, the atmosphere down there in the kitchen. And here's what he says. Prior to having children, I would go through anyone like an absolute steam train. I've learnt now that young people are fragile. You don't berate them publicly. That, by the way, is my interpretation of the word that he used. You don't berate them publicly because they just can't take it. I had to take a long, hard look in the mirror to see that. Well, sooner look at the Lord Jesus, I guess, than look in the mirror. The greatest, most powerful, most worthy man of honor, the biggest name, the most distinguished human being in all history. He's the Lord, verse 33. That is, he is the one who rightly owns us. He makes himself a servant. He acts just like a slave. Think of the office cleaner or the restaurant waiter, someone who runs a few errands. It also, to my knowledge, makes him totally unique among all other religious figures. Muhammad, I'm told, died at some point in his 60s. He had 11 wives and boundless riches. He married one of his wives when she was 9. Shortly before death, he conquered Mecca with an army 10,000 in size. His military conquests led to the deaths of thousands. You know, I know of no other figure in the kind of worldwide religious scene who is anything like the Lord Jesus. He left the gaze of angels, came to seek and save the lost. He exchanged the joy of heaven for the anguish of a cross. Verses 28 to 30 are slightly curious. I don't know what you made of them as you heard them read out. I just wonder if the picture is basically what we saw yesterday in Revelation 5. Revelation 5 we were looking at on the weekend away. This picture of God's people ruling with the Lord Jesus throughout all eternity, sharing with him somehow in his global new creation rule. I mean, whatever you make of the specifics, they're verses that scream again of his authority, don't they? Verse 29, assigned by God a kingdom, commissioned to extend his rule. He's able, verse 29, to pass that rule on to others, to delegate and multiply the judging of God's kingdom. Incredible that this Lord Jesus would want to serve us at all. The Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord. But it is the more incredible still when we see the means by which he serves us. And it's the second heading down there on the handout. Rejection, fulfillment, and the death of Jesus. In verses 31 to 34, Jesus turns his attention to Peter. I'd like us, if you don't mind, to return to those verses next week. We're just going to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus for the moment. At verse 35, he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. What Jesus does in verse 37 is to situate his death within the scriptures, within the big storyline of the Bible. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, or particularly the last part of 53:12, the end of what we might know as Isaiah's servant songs. It's probably worth just flicking back there, actually. I think it's on page 614, but I might have been looking in another copy of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 53. This servant being spoken about by Isaiah is a figure commissioned by God. 42:1, his spirit rests upon him. He's a figure who's totally obedient to God. 50:4, he listens to him. He is the one who brings the salvation of God, 49:6, to the nations. But here's the heart of his mission as he comes to earth. 53:5, his chastisement. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Isaiah paints a picture of a servant who is obedient. A servant, in fact, who is so obedient that he's even obedient to death. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Okay, God wanted him to die. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. This servant didn't resist. The mission of this servant was to come to earth and die, bearing all the sins of the many. To be pierced, verse 5, for our transgressions, that is, for the ways we've each rebelled against God, to be crushed for our iniquities, for all our wrongdoing and our evil, to provide for us a rescue from God's just and fair judgment. And Jesus says in Luke 22, that servant that Isaiah wrote about is me. Verse 37, the scripture must be fulfilled. Knowing that I was speaking on this passage, I was doing a bit of thinking this week about what it looks like to actually serve. You know, what is the essence of service? And I came to the conclusion, although I couldn't actually check this out because I was in the swimming pool at the time, but I came to the conclusion that basically service is about meeting other people's needs, isn't it? So meeting their physical or emotional, their spiritual, financial needs, whatever it is. It's why, by the way, when you phone up, you know, BT customer services, it is such an enraging experience. You know, are you able to help me? Probably not. Are you willing to try? Unlikely. There is no greater need that we have in the world than to be restored to peace with our Maker, to have our sin and all of its penalty taken away from us and dealt with, to be made righteous in the eyes of the God who will judge us. And Jesus dies in order to serve us. I think it's impossible for us to know what that must have been like for Jesus. 53:12 is the verse that Jesus picks up on, isn't it? He was numbered with the transgressors. The picture, I think, is of this righteous servant, of this humble, obedient, sinless Saviour being looked on by the world like he's just a common criminal, being rejected, defamed, hated by the world. And what humility it must have taken of the Lord Jesus. We hear in the news, don't we, talk of libel, talk of slander, people taking others to court for defamation of their character. Jesus let his name be trashed willingly, publicly. He is a servant, quite like unlike, I should say, any other. Jesus died in order to serve us. That, then, I think, is the essential kind of content of the passage. That's the reason Jesus had to die. Jesus died in order to serve us. But as I've said, I want us to spend the rest of our time just thinking together about three implications, three things which I think flow out of these verses and I hope fit in with Luke's purpose to give us certainty, okay? So first, and I think most obvious, we must allow Jesus to serve us. We must allow Jesus to serve us. You know, I think when it comes to coming to Christ, you do have to have a kind of reasonable degree of humility. You know, it requires some kind of acknowledgement that as Jesus dies, he does something that we, on our own, simply never could. I've said we're going to come back to Peter and the other disciples next week, but it's probably just worth noting their actions at this point. Verse 24, self-promotion. A sense of real pride in their own achievements. A sense of boastfulness. A sense of self-importance, of arrogance. In Peter's case, it's overconfidence, isn't it? Complete self-reliance. He's presumptuous, we might say. And isn't it true that just within all of us, there is this kind of deep-seated desire to trust in ourselves, to look within if we've got a problem. I've got a problem, I'll fix it. You know, I'm not incompetent. I don't need help. Jesus, by his death, says, look, that's far from the case. He died to serve us. There is no other way to be restored to right relationship with God. There is no other way to have our sin taken away from us than to trust in Christ, to trust his death, to allow the Lord Jesus to serve us. Second implication, and this one's less catchy. Rightly understanding the cross leads to service of, not abuse of, others. Let me say that again. Rightly understanding the cross leads to service of, not abuse of, others. And I'm thinking in particular of verses 26 to 27. You will find people, many people in fact, who want to suggest that this view of the cross that I've just taught, that I think the Bible teaches, encourages somehow abuse of others and violence. And penal substitution is what the view is called. And the idea that Jesus was punished, he was punished as our substitute, and people hate that idea for any number of reasons. But I came across on the internet the other day an article condemning a particular institution, a particular Christian institution. Here's what it said. The insistence of this institution on penal substitution embodied and tacitly encouraged the notion that ultimate good depends on violence. Do you see the link? So punishment of Jesus leads to good, ultimate good. Therefore, punishment leads to good stuff. That's basically what they're saying. And I mean, look, there are any number of things we might want to say in response to that. Primary among which is that that's actually not what we're saying. So we are not saying, by teaching this view of the cross, that any violence somehow leads to good. I hope that's obvious. And we're certainly not saying that in order for any good to happen in the world, there must be some kind of violence. What we're saying instead is that on the cross, Jesus did something unique for humanity. That Jesus, God the Son, himself fully God, willingly faced the wrath of his Father obediently, sacrificially. We're saying he did it to serve us in the language of our passage today. We're saying that there and then, as he died on the cross, justice was done. That the full price of my sin was paid for by the precious blood of Jesus. You know, there's no more punishment left to be kind of meted out if we're Christians. We don't need to somehow be purged. It was always God's plan. It was the work of God the Son and God the Father. John Stott, in his kind of seminal, legendary book on the cross speaks about God's self-satisfaction by self-substitution. In other words, there weren't any third parties involved in the cross. God paid for sin himself. The sin was punished in the person of the Lord Jesus. But even more to the point, I guess, in our verses today, verse 26, the cross shows that greatness looks like service. Verse 26, the leader should be the one who serves. That means, I guess, that the Christian who's in any kind of leadership and somehow takes advantage of others isn't the person who understands the cross. At least they don't live like that. Verse 26, let the greatest be as the youngest. The leader is one who serves. I think I just can't kind of stress this point strongly enough. Luke's purpose, as you will know, is to write to give us certainty. And that has got to include, hasn't it, certainty that the gospel is a good thing. It is good for the world. And it is good. Ultimate good. Good for society as we emulate Jesus. It's also our only source of hope. Implication three, the message of the cross will be opposed. Verses 35 and following are potentially open to a bit of misinterpretation. So let's be clear, Jesus is not saying here that he's trying to launch a coup. He's not saying that it is time for his disciples to use violence. Next week, we'll see him rebuking his disciples for taking out their swords with the authorities. Rather, what Jesus anticipates here is an age of opposition, a period where hostility towards him is intensified. And it makes sense, doesn't it, verse 37? The world, in crucifying Jesus, has already given its verdict on him. As the earth and its inhabitants look upon the cross, what people see is just a common criminal, a rebel, a transgressor, someone who, a couple of thousand years ago, just upset the status quo. Now, of course, we know it's more, because God's opened our eyes to see it, but to others, its meaning is hidden. And it's no surprise either that the cross is opposed when you think of what it says of humanity. You know, the cross is hated outside the church. It's hated inside the church, the kind of visible institution of the church. The message of the cross will be opposed in the world, and yet it is the message that brings salvation. Isaiah's final servant song ends by stating its achievement. It ends by stating the achievement of the cross for Jesus, for the world, for his followers. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the great, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus dies to serve us. That's why he went to the cross. His death has met our deepest, most pressing need. Jesus dies to serve us. Next week, we're going to see that Jesus dies to spare us as we think about the cup of God's wrath. But for now, let me close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so, so much for the humility and service of the Lord Jesus. Numbered willingly with the transgressors, bearing our iniquities, pierced for people who, like us, instinctively rebel against you, paying the price for our transgression. And our Father, we praise you and thank you so much for the goodness of the gospel. We thank you for the goodness of the cross. And we pray that this week, Father, you'd help us to live as those dependent upon it. Help us, we pray, to follow the example of Jesus, to be servants, Help us to trust in the death of Jesus. And we ask all of these things in his name. Amen.